on nuts and bolts, word for word, passage by passage, of what the Apostle Paul teaches in this bad church. And it's a bad church. And in conclusion of this book here this morning, we're not going to look at the issues that plague this church in detail. We're not going to look at the Holy Spirit's teaching on these troubled matters. We're going to look at this book from a bird's eye view, from almost a 35,000 foot view, if you would. It's kind of like when you take off in a plane and you have the window seat and you're looking out the window and you see the guys with the earmuffs on and they're putting in the bags, and hopefully you're praying that your bag is somewhere on the bottom of that plane and not on a plane flight to Albuquerque. And you take off and you go from seeing people to just seeing kind of cars. And then you go from seeing cars to seeing houses. And then you go from seeing houses to just neighborhoods, and from neighborhoods to just land and clouds. And so that's what we're going to do here today is... we're not going to take a look at the nuts and bolts, the people, the cars, the neighborhoods. We're going to take a look at the landscape of this book. And by doing that, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 16. So if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians 16. We're going to be at the end of that chapter, the end of the book. And I know Mike has already preached through this, but this is a fitting end. Because Paul sums up in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, in 23 words, he sums up the entire book. And as we'll see this morning, this church is in disarray. It has a laundry list of problems, guys. And this is why we've titled this whole book since January as Bad Church. There's divisions in the church. There's open, incestuous relationships. So brazen, so blatant that even the Gentiles are scandalized by it. There's disorder, there's misconduct at the Lord's table. There's an abuse of the gifts of the Spirit in worship. There's chaos in their worship ceremonies. And this church is filled even with lawsuits between Christians in secular courts. And guys, the list goes on and on and on. We've studied it for the last 35 weeks. And so Paul sums up his entire teaching in 23 words. His entire teaching, his entire 16 chapters of going to the Corinthians, he in two sentences. And read with me 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. He says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." Five imperatives, guys. Five commands to us. Four of them have military overtones. I don't want you to not get that. Four of them with military overtones. They're Paul's orders, the marching orders to the Corinthian church. And it sums up all 16 chapters in five things. And these five things, if that church would just do these five things, if that's all they would do, five things, then every single problem that marred the testimony of this church would be solved. They're his marching orders. And it's orders to an army ready to go into combat. And the Corinthian church, as we are here today, as our church, we're in the midst of combat. Our Christian life and our church body life is not a dinner feast, guys. We only have church picnics every 6 months, right? So we only have church picnics every 6 months. That's our retreat from the world at that point to get together. And even every Sunday is a small little bit of a retreat to get fueled up, because we're in combat, guys. We're in battle. Every Sunday is a retreat from battle because don't be deceived. We're in a war. We are. Paul in Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers and against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Paul's very clear. The evangelical church in Christianity doesn't like to talk about that. They don't like the military overtones that Paul gives here, but they're marching orders. And it's very evident within Paul's teaching. It's very evident within Jesus' teaching too. In 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, Paul says again, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." Guys, we're not ISIS, okay? We're not chopping heads off, okay? That's anything but our war. Our war is not against the flesh. Our war is but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Paul says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of God." Guys, our war is not against people. Our war is against sin, isn't it? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against other things. And so, friends, we like the Corinthian church, we're in a battle, and our orders are given clearly here. And the first point is be on the alert. First thing Paul says is be on the alert. You'll love my sermon notes here. There's no guessing, okay? They're pretty clear. Be on the alert. Paul uses a Greek word here, gregorio, which literally means to stay awake or stay attentive. Jesus gives that same exact command to his disciples in Matthew 24 and 25 when he says, be on alert, for you don't know the day which your Lord is coming. He uses again in Matthew 26 and in Revelation 3 as well as 20 other times in the New Testament. And this word is, it's not just doctrinal. It's not just kind of end times eschatological. It has practical implications for us here today. So why would the church need to be on the alert? Why would the Corinthian church need to be on the alert? Well, guys, the city of Corinth dates back to 1200 BC, 1200 years before Christ. It's a Roman colony. It's the capital city of Achaia. It's a melting pot of the European continent. Okay, it's got Romans, it's got Jews, it's got Greeks, all living there. 700,000 people living in Corinth. And something you have to know about, it connects northern Greece with southern Greece. It's right in the smack dab middle. Okay, so it's the landlock and the waterlock of the known world. It's 45 miles west of Athens. And if you want commerce to be shipped by land, you have to go through Corinth. If you want it shipped by water, you got to go through Corinth. And so it's perfect. It's perfect for a metropolis. It's the Atlanta of the ancient world. If you're going to fly out of somewhere, you're flying in Atlanta, aren't you? Okay? It's the hub. It's the hub of the known world. And so it's the hub for all commerce and travel. And with its location and with its commerce comes people. And with its people comes problems because you got a bunch of sinners in one place, don't you? Okay? Anyone who has kids knows that, right? You got a bunch of sinners in a household. Okay, and you're one of them. Big city means pagan religions, right? Pagan religions. Like most ancient cities, Corinth had an Acropolis, 2,000 feet up in the air, 2,000 feet up on a hill. The Acropolis, it was for defense and it was for worship. And like most prominent structures on the Acropolis, there was a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. There were about 1,000 priestesses, or priestai, I guess. I don't know. Priestesses. And those 1,000 priestesses, they were prostitutes, okay? And they went in pagan ceremonies, pagan worship ceremonies, and they would do their business during the day, and guess what? They would come down to the city at night to do their business. There was a term even coined, Corinthazomai, which meant to act like a Corinthian, right? It's kind of like me. I'm from Philly. You know what that entails, right? Just, I'm from Philly, all right? Same thing. It was like, yo, he's acting like a Corinthian. Right? You know what that meant. It meant to be synonymous with debauchery and immorality and prostitution. This was Las Vegas. It was Amsterdam. It was New Orleans, all in one city. And guys, these outright sins, that's not exactly what the church needed to be on alert about. They needed to be on alert on that, but they needed to be on alert on other things. Divisions in the church. Divisions over which human pastor they're going to follow. Divisions over philosophy or the love of human wisdom. Divisions over who's going to be the wisest and the strongest and the most noble. But Paul says clearly that there is no foundation other than the one that has been laid in Christ Jesus. Paul says clearly that we should regard ourselves as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul says plainly that we should rest upon the foolishness message of the cross of Christ, not on man's wisdom. Paul says plainly that we are the foolish things of the world. We are the weak things of the world. We are the base things, the despised things, the things that are not, the things that are nothing. We are those people. So that no man may boast before God. So Paul says, be on alert on those things. And this is the wisdom that we need to take to heart as a church and as individuals. Whether you're 10 years old, whether you're 90 years old, or somewhere in between, guys. Whether you're living at home or whether you're single. Whether you are married or whether you have kids. Whoever you are, be on guard against the world. With all of its snares and temptations and seductions. Be on guard over your hearts. your passions, your words. Be on guard over your entire life. Be on the alert, is what Paul says. And the next imperative that Paul gives the church is stand firm in the faith. Point number two, stand firm in the faith. I want you to see there's an article in front of faith, isn't there? It doesn't say stand firm in a faith. It doesn't say stand firm in your faith. It says stand firm in the faith. There's a definite article there. It's objective. It's outside of us. If you never existed, Christianity's true. If you never existed, truth is truth. Okay? If you never existed, positive 2 plus positive 2 equals positive 4. Whether you exist or not, whether you like to believe it or not, in today's postmodern world, that's not that doesn't fly, does it? Okay? I was just talking to someone at the college about last year, postmodern, and she said, well, truth can be whatever you want it to be. That's the postmodern view. That's what we see at most colleges here today. Actually, professors don't like that very much. For me as a teacher, that would be very easy to grade people's papers. Everyone just gets 100 because whatever's truth is truth to them, right? Professors seem to get away from that when they go to grade papers. But this girl said, well, that chair can be whatever you want it to be. And I said, it's a blue chair. Can it be a yellow apple? And she said, yeah. And I said, well, then eat it. And she said, no. And I said, why not? Because it's a blue chair, right? You can't eat a blue chair. It's not a yellow banana. And she said, well, it could be if you wanted it to be. And I said, my dear, what are you going to become? And I said, hopefully not an engineer, something that I have to drive on. Like, what are you going to become, right? And she said, a pharmacist. And I said, good luck using your postmodern philosophy in pharmacy. It doesn't fly, does it? I don't want you to give me whatever drug that you think it is, right? I want you to give me the drug that I need, that the doctor prescribed for me, right? And objective truth outside of me. In today's postmodern world, being dogmatic about theology, even in the evangelical world, guys, being dogmatic about theology, it doesn't ebb and flow. It's out of touch. Politicians change their tune. Organizations change their song. Even most evangelical churches and pastors, guess what? They have some major paradigm shift every 5 years. That's why the church growth gurus sell their books every 5 years, don't they? On how to grow a church. Rather than just searching the scriptures on how to stand firm in the faith. In our world, being dogmatic about anything is avoided at all costs. Inclusiveness is to be nurtured no matter what. And tolerance, as the world calls it, is never having to say something is wrong. Paul here, as the Bible teaches, says it's not arrogant to have firm, immovable convictions based upon the objective truth of the Bible. As a scientist, I love that. I would agree that those who find steadfastness and immovability in biblical truth are the arrogant ones themselves. Because they're basing their beliefs on some subjective experience or what they think is true. They're the center of their own world. They're the overconfident ones. Our duty as believers, get to this, guys. Our duty as believers is to be thorough and accurate in our theology and come to strong, mature, biblical conviction. Paul says in Ephesians 4:14, he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. He also says in Scripture that we are to continue in the faith firmly and established and steadfast. Guys, that's not being stubborn. Being stubborn is refusing to be steadfast in the commitment to God's Word and having your convictions come out of some subjective truth as opposed to objective truth. And guys, you got to be ready to answer questions from unbelievers. You got to be ready to answer questions like, how do you know there is a God? Is Jesus the only way to heaven? Is Jesus God, or is he just simply a created being? What is he? Did Jesus really come back from the dead? Are the gift of tongues and the miracles or healing still being used today? But guys, not only those big questions. You're going to have to answer those big questions, but you're going to have to answer big questions like social questions, questions on marriage, questions on homosexuality, questions on divorce, sexual immorality, litigation, all these things. And all of these things are addressed by Paul, aren't they? In 1 Corinthians. Every single one of these things. One night a couple months ago, all the elders got together for 5 hours one night to discuss our position on divorce and remarriage. 5 hours. I mean, our wives thought we were dead in a ditch somewhere or watching a football game somewhere, okay? 5 hours we were in a locked room together. And guys, none of this came from what we felt. The decisions never came from our subjective experiences. Our decisions came from the authority of God's word. And we had five men submitting to one another and submitting to God's word alone, objective truth. And then we held steadfast. We stood firm in the faith. And Paul stands firm in the faith in the most important thing, in chapter 15, which is the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain." Guys, if Christ doesn't rise from the dead, he's not God. And everything that you and I believe is in vain. It's worthless. Go home, pack it up, watch the pundits on Sunday morning argue about some human problem in politics, right? And get ready for football. It doesn't matter. But Paul doesn't say that. He says Christ has been raised. I can prove it. Friends, we need to stand upon the truth of the gospel. We need to stand upon the truth of the gospel. Guys, that you and I are sinful wretches. There's no easier truth to prove than that. I'm more of a wretch than any one of you, I guarantee you. We're born dead. We're born sinful. We've broken every one of God's laws. We've transgressed every one of his standards. And guys, we need to pay for that penalty, which is sin of death. All right? But the good news is, the gospel, the good news is that Jesus, God's own son, God himself, came down to earth, took on the form of a man, lived a perfect life, lived a life we couldn't live. He obeyed every one of God's laws when we broke every one of God's laws. In the midst of all the sin and temptation that we had, he was pure. And he died on the Roman cross, and he paid the penalty for you and I. He atoned for our sins. He took the penalty. He took the price, the ransom that we deserve. And he took it upon his back. He took upon his own father's wrath on his back. He bore our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. And he died and he paid our price. And then he rose again and defeated death, proving that he was God. And he offers you and I a new heart and new desires and eternal life in glorifying him for what he did. And all the response is natural, isn't it? What a good God would do that for us. What's our natural response? To turn away from sin, repent, turn away from sin, and turn to Christ solely out of trust in what he did. The Bible says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves." You can't do it. You've broken too many laws. Christ has paid the price for them. That's what we should stand firm in. And I'll tell you, it won't be popular. It wasn't popular in Paul's day. It's not popular in our day. It's not popular at any point in time. This is what Charles Spurgeon says. You know, I couldn't get away with not reading a Charles Spurgeon quote, right? Prince of Preachers, if you know me. This is what Spurgeon says. He says, "It's very pretty, if not, to read of Luther and of his brave deeds. Of course, everyone admires Luther." Yes, yes, but you don't want anyone else the same today. When you go to the zoo and you admire a bear, how would you like a bear at home? Or a bear wandering loose? You tell me that would be unbearable, don't you think? He said, "We admire a man who's firm in the faith, say 400 years ago. In the past ages, they're sort of a bear pit or an iron cage. But today, that man's a nuisance. He must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot. Or give him a worse name if you can think. Yet imagine in those past days if Luther, if Zwingli, if Calvin, or their companions said, the world's out of order, but if we try to set it right, we're just going to make everyone upset. And we're going to get ourselves into disgrace. Let's go to our chambers, put our nightcaps on, and sleep over the bad times. And perhaps when we wake up, things have grown better. Such conduct on their part would have entailed upon a heritage of error. Age after age, going down into the infernal depths and the pestiferous bogs of error, which would have been swallowed all. These men loved the faith and the name of Jesus all too well to see it trampled upon. People don't speak like that nowadays, do they? Pestiferous bogs, I love that. The pestiferous bogs. People don't speak like that today. People would call that kind of speaking narrow-minded bigot, right? Just like he says. They say, let's major on the majors and not major on the minors, right? Guys, I say, let's major on the majors and on the minors, let's search Scripture and see what God says about it. That's what I say. Paul answers so many questions we have today. Read those, guys. Go back over those sermons. Develop deep convictions based upon God's word alone and stand firm in the faith. I'm not saying to be pugnacious. I'm not saying to argue for argument's sake. I'm not saying to be contentious. Don't be that. But be resolute and unwavering within God's word. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The man and woman of God is supposed to be like a tree planted by waters, steadfast and immovable and growing at a steady rate. And Paul calls us to be alert and stand firm in the faith. And point number three, act like men. Act like men. Literally, be men. Be manly. The Greek word adrizomai means play the man. In today's terminology, I'll give you today's vernacular, man up, guys. Man up. He's telling the Corinthian church, act like men, not children. He's not saying go out hunting, go out drinking, get some beer, watch some football. Guys, a lot of churches have done that. They have men nights every week with cussing, beer, and LARPing. Do you know what LARPing is? Live action role playing. No joke. There's a lot of churches for their men's nights. They're doing live action role playing, which means they dress up like a knight or a gladiator and act like men. In my house, we call that Halloween. That's little kids play. That's not acting like men. That's acting like children. He says, defend the faith in a manly way. And guys, this verse isn't just written to men. It's not just written to elders. It's written to men and women alike. In the sense that there's even a need for the Corinthian women to cultivate the strength and the courage of a warrior like Deborah in the book of Judges. Like Deborah, my wife. To cultivate the courage and the strength of a warrior. This command applies to all of us, everyone in the church, particularly to the men in leadership, but everyone needs to be steadfast and courageous in the faith to act like men. Stand up against a culture that calls good evil and evil good. Have we not seen that in our days? Stand up against divisions in the church as detailed from chapters 1 through 4. Stand up for unity. True biblical unity. Not just unity for unity's sake, true biblical unity. Stand up against immorality in the church that's presented by Paul in chapters 5 and 6. Stand up for marriage between one man and one woman for life, which is the picture of Christ and his church, which is written about in chapter 7. Stand up against idolatry and give up your freedoms, guys, in Christ. Give up your freedoms in order to reach others for the gospel. That's chapters 8 through 11. Stand up for godly, biblically based worship found in chapters 11 through 14. Stand up and give generously, like Paul details in chapter 16. Stand up and act like men. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith and act like men. And next, point number four, be strong. Paul's saying it's not enough to be on the alert. It's not enough to stand firm in the faith. It's not enough to act like men. You got to be strong too. We're going to tether that with being strong. Being strong means to withstand against opposition and persecution. Friends, if the Corinthian church is really going to address these problems that they're going to do, that they've had over the last 16 chapters, they're going to endure some controversy. They're going to endure contempt, derision, scorn, mockery. And it might come from the governments, like Rome. It might come from people within the church. It might come from people outside of the church. It might come from the academic elite, the philosophers of this day. Paul says to be strong. Jesus says in John 15, he says, if the world hates you, they hated me first. If they persecute you, they persecuted me first. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't say could be, it doesn't say maybe, it says will be. I know Mike and I have been preaching that for a while. And you might say, come on. Really? Persecution? Here in America? We're free. We got freedom, right? In America. Never here in America. John MacArthur states that this is the road to persecution. Ready? This is what the Bible tells is the road to persecution. The process is pretty simple. First, you have a government, a nation, and a society, and a culture that rejects the Bible. Do we have that, guys? Yes. Heads nod. Definitely. Without a doubt. The next step, if you reject the Bible, then you have no foundation for morality. It's like Dostoevsky that said, if there's no God, then everything's permissible. Smart guy. Atheist, but stinking smart guy. He said, if there's no God, the logical conclusion is everything's permissible. Rape, you can't say rape's wrong. It's just a preference. You can't say killing children is wrong. It's just a preference. You can't say killing 6 million Jews is wrong. It's just a preference if there's no God. And he says, you have no foundation for morality, so you come up with a new morality, which is turn the old morality on its head. You reverse everything. Evil's good, good's evil. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, homosexual marriage, abortion, whatever it is, it's acceptable in a new morality. Are we there, guys? We're there. Without a doubt, we're there. The third step is the cry for tolerance. Tolerance, 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 tolerance. It's a new definition for tolerance. Which means acceptance, affirmation that every belief is equally true. No one's belief should be offended. Are we there, guys? We're there. Just go on to any college campus. Just discuss that with any single person. The fourth step is the people who will not give tolerance aren't tolerated anymore. So the ones who cried for tolerance soon become intolerant. Isn't that interesting? If you're not going to tolerate me, I'm not going to tolerate you anymore, right? Are we there? We're there. The fifth step is persecution. We're at four. Five is close. We have one step to go. And that's going to put pressure on the church, the true church, you, to be faithful no matter what the price. So we need to be strong. So Paul says, be strong. Not physical strength. Sorry, Brandon. But strength of character. Integrity. Persistence. Consistency. To be on the alert. To stand firm in the faith. To act like men. And be strong. And lastly, Paul's last commission to this church within this letter. It sums up everything. Let all you do be done in love. Let all you do be done in love. Isn't that interesting? Four military overtones, and he caps it off with love. If you would, turn to 2 Corinthians 2:4. 2 Corinthians 2:4. It's just a few pages over. I had someone at the beginning of our studying through this book of 1 Corinthians say, why are we studying this book? It seems like every week we're pointing out what people are doing wrong. what other churches and other people are doing wrong and what we're doing differently at this church. I never answered that person's question. But I want to present that answer before us today because Paul answers that in 2 Corinthians 2:4. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love I especially have for you." I was telling Mark that this verse has kept me throughout our entire study of 1 Corinthians. It's a tough book to preach upon. It bears heavy weight. And this verse was comfort to me throughout the entire book, studying through it. It's a tough letter. The last 35 weeks have been tough passages. Think about being the Corinthian church and having to read this letter. It's tough, isn't it? It's a bear theologically. It's a bear socially. It's a bear philosophically. It's a bear practically within the church, within our lives. It's tough. But the reason we studied it is the same reason that Paul wrote to this church that he founded on his second missionary trip after being kicked out of every single city that he went. It's out of love. Why do we divide right from wrong, guys? It's out of love. Why do we divide truth from error? Right? It's easier just to tell what you're for. It's out of love. Why do we identify other churches and other theologies and other ideologies and other philosophies and other worldviews and the logical consequences of those things? It's out of love. It's not out of pride. If it is, please let us repent of that. It's not out of superiority. If it is, please let us repent of that. It's not out of believing that we're loftier or have more knowledge or greater understanding. No, let us repent of that. It's not that we're a better church or have more sophisticated or have a better church methodology or could write a better book. No, if it is, let us repent of that. It is out of much affliction and anguish of our heart and tears for those who are not able to experience the true love of Jesus Christ in the depths that we see and to receive His Word, which is the bread and the water that we feast upon. It's out of the love for you, the sheep, to protect you and to feed you. It's out of the love sometimes for the starved sheep somewhere else and the lost souls. And first and foremost, guys, it's out of a love for Christ. That's why we study this book. I, as well as Paul, I'm much more concerned about offending God than offending man. Hate to say it. Paul and I are equal opportunity offenders that way. But Paul says he didn't come with superiority of speech or cleverness of wisdom. He said, "But I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Guys, I'm a beggar who has been found bread. I'm a third row galley slave of the King. I'm a servant of the Master. I'm a waiter at the table of the Lord. And I'm declaring His message to you today to be on the alert, to stand firm in the faith, act like men, to be strong, and to do everything you do out of love. I want to leave you with the testimony of one of my favorite pastors, Phil Johnson. He was actually saved through reading 1 Corinthians, believe it or not. Most people are saved through reading through like the book of John, right? Or the book of 1 John, or you know, something in the God. He was saved through reading of 1 Corinthians. You would never give that to someone who's searching for Christ. He was kind of mean to his sister one night, and out of kind of penance of, like, he knew he did something wrong, right? And out of penance, he sat down and he just opened up his Bible somewhere. And it opened up the 1 Corinthians. And he thought, well, if I just read a little bit, God will be pretty happy with me, I guess, right? And this is what he says. He says, "There was a meaningless to my life that I could not endure. I tried getting involved in politics and music and other things to feed my mind, keep me interested in life. I figured that whatever the truth was about God, He would accept me if I strove to be wise and good. But my heart was empty. Then one night, almost on a whim, I picked up my Bible and began reading it. The first time I ever remember reading, seriously reading more than a verse or two of Scripture, and to see what the Bible taught. And on that night, the Lord opened my eyes to the truth of Christ. I set out to read the entire book of 1 Corinthians. In the early chapters, I was totally crushed. It totally crushed my confidence I had in my own wisdom and left me with utterly without hope. I felt like 1 Corinthians 3:18 and 19 was a hard gut punch. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. By the time I got to the end of chapter 3, I understood that I was utterly without hope before God. But I kept reading. And when I got to chapter 12, I read this in verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is a curse. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I don't think I had a clue what it meant in context of 1 Corinthians. I could not even give you an elementary explanation of the problems Paul was dealing with in this Corinthian church. But somehow I knew from that verse that Jesus was Lord. And that he demands me to surrender to him as Lord. And that no one can truly own him as Lord without the Holy Spirit's work in that person's life. And that night I embraced Christ as my Lord and Savior right then and there. So I urge you, have you embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you placed your faith, your trust upon the finished work of Christ, upon his perfect life and his all-atoning death and his resurrection? Have you abandoned all your hope and all your trust in yourself and place it solely upon Christ for your life and your salvation? If not, guys, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Don't let a single day go by after today. Today, embrace Christ. Declare him as Lord and as Savior. Bow your knee to him and trust in him alone for your salvation. I'd love to talk to you if you haven't done that. I'd love to talk to you after service. You know, I always say, if you grab some guy that looks like he's been here for more than 2 weeks, he'll love to talk to you about that. I would especially love to talk to you about that. I hope you get saved through the book of 1 Corinthians. I hope you find the joy. And there's nothing compared to Christ. There's nothing. Everything else is dung compared to him, is what Paul says. Today, if you would pray with me. Lord, I thank you so much for this study through this book. It's 35 weeks studying through tough things. But one thing rings clear throughout this book is that there is Christ and him crucified. There is you and you alone. You are the hero of this book. You are the central figure of this book. As you are the entire Bible, from Genesis to Exodus, through the Torah, through the prophets, through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, through the Gospels, through Paul's letters, through every one of it, you stand as the hero. We give you praise. We give you all the glory and all the honor that you deserve. And I pray that we would place nothing upon yourself. Lord, please, I pray for those hearts of those who do not know you, that you would soften those hearts, that you would make this word go deep into their hearts, and that they would embrace you today and place their faith in you alone. And for this, we glorify you. And we pray this all in your Son's holy name. Amen.